Hello, ladies. For this middle part of the day, we get to learn about stillness. To start, though, I want to quiz you. Hands up if sometimes you think your life is busy. Oh, good. Hands down. Hands up if sometimes you think it might even be described with the adjective frantic. Okay. Last one. Can you remember feeling like just longing for a time out? Thinking, when is my next break? Maybe even thinking, stop the world, I want to get off. Then today's talk is for you. Today I am talking about how to find peace, learning to swap the stress for calmness, learning not just how to survive, but to thrive. To thrive by having peace in the midst of chaos. And why is it such a problem for us? I think it's a problem, firstly, because our culture is a culture of busyness. You know, the standard greeting, it goes like this. How you doing? Not too bad. Busy? Oh, yes, I'm so busy. I've been run off my feet. I've been doing this, that, and the other. Now, that is the better scenario. Usually, it goes like this. How you doing? Oh, I'm so busy. Just straight into it. All of our conversations betray how busy our culture is. And I think it's harder for us as women because now we wear not just some of the female roles, we're trying to carry some of the male roles as well. We are in the workforce and in the home. We are the mothers and the career women. We are cooking and we are balancing GST reports. We are busy. And sometimes our life feels like chaos. And there have been times where I've wondered, what kind of picture am I portraying to the people around me about Christianity? Am I just as harried and just as hassled and just as lacking in peace and just as sad as they are? Or do I have the joy, the kind of joy that Trish was talking about from John 15? You know, sometimes I felt like if somebody came up to me and asked me, excuse me, Greta, do you have peace in your life? Then I could say, peace? Oh, I have peace. I have pieces, lots of pieces in my life. My whole life is in pieces. It's funny, but sometimes it's way too true. How do we find true peace? And I think the answer is in the two Psalms you had read this morning. The answer is through stillness. Now, I want to share with you a little bit about how I came into contact with these Psalms and their antidote to stress through stillness before we dive into them. See, there are three kinds of runners. There's the long-term runner, the marathoner. There's the medium-length runner, and Jenny Salt and I have been trying to do some of that on a number of mornings. And then there's the short-term runner, the sprint. And shortly after working at PLC, I discovered that I fit into this last category. You see, I would do the sprint from my office to the staff room, from the staff room to the classroom, from this classroom back down to my office to grab my bag and run across to the junior school, from the junior school all the way across to the infants section. All through the day I ran. I ran because I was too busy not to run. Figured I have to cut something out, so I'll cut out the transport factor. I'll just run. But I started to realize that as I was running, I wasn't just rushing, I was stressing. That as I was running along, I was going through a list in my mind, thinking, okay, I've done that, and I've done that, but I haven't done this, and I forgot about that. And how am I going to get this one done before I get to the next task? I was being torn apart inside. And maybe some of you have felt like this, maybe with or without the running. In the back of my mind, though, there was the Sunday school verse from Psalm 46. Be still and know that I am God. How? How can I be still in a world that is so fast? And maybe you've wondered that, too. Now, it's clear, it's abundantly clear that we need to, because there are so many studies that show us that an increase in stress is tearing apart our health, our mental and our physical health. We need to do it. We can't change our culture. We need to learn how to live with it and cope with it. Now, at the Easter break last year, a teacher at school loaned me a tape of Johnny Erickson Tada. And in listening to that tape, she challenged me to rely on God's grace, to his strength, and not to be self-reliant. And as a result of that, I came back in the next term and put up three signs in my office. The first one said, stop and pray. The second one said, be still and know that I am God. And the third one said, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble, from James 4. Because after listening to her, I became very aware of the fact that here I could be working in Christ's name, not only without him, but therefore in opposition, because I was proud, just like Trish was saying before, working in his name, but without the abiding. And the third thing I did is I put a ban on running. And I told a couple of other teachers, say, if you see me running, tell me to stop, because I put a ban on it. Now, my ban didn't work for two reasons. The first reason was because it was such a habit. I would start running and I would stop running. And I would start running and I would stop running all day long. And the second reason why, and this is where it gets interesting, is because the more I would stop myself from running, the more I wanted to skip, to leap, to whoop and holler around the school. No longer from busyness, but from joy. And I made a very crucial discovery. Stillness is not just something you do with your body. It's an attitude. You see, I'm a wiggler jiggler. And some of you may have noticed that. I'm sitting up here bouncing slightly on the podium up here, and I can't stand very still. And maybe some of you are like me. And we need to turn our nervous energy into peaceful energy, even rejoicing energy. Like Philippians 4 says, swap your anxiety through prayer for God's peace and his rejoicing. Others of you, though, you're naturally still. You can sit through a whole movie without wiggling a muscle. But let me challenge you. Some of you may be sitting stock still and yet be ripped apart inside by raging currents of worry. There's a quote that my mother brought to my attention some years ago by a fellow named Arthur Summers Roach. He says, worry is a thin stream of fear trickling through the mind. If encouraged, it cuts a channel into which all other thoughts are drained. Worry is a thin stream of fear just trickling through your mind. If encouraged, it cuts a channel into which all your other thoughts are drained. In the New Testament, the word for worry is marimnao. It means a divided mind. And we need to calm and smooth and unite and compose and control our minds. A bit later in that term, after my ban on running, one of the ladies at school sent me a verse along with the daily reading. And it was verse 2 of Psalm 131. I have stilled and quieted my soul like a weaned child on its mother's breast. And I decided then that I needed to study that psalm and I needed to study Psalm 46. Because I wanted to learn how to find stillness in the midst of busyness. And not just stillness on a weekend like this when you can all come away. And not just stillness on your holidays, which seemed to be the only time I had time to think. And not just stillness for that last half hour when you come home and you crash into the couch, that half an hour while your brain is slowly turning off before you lose consciousness to sleep. But stillness that would go with me in the middle of the day, in the midst of the deadlines. And I found it. Peace through stillness really works. Look with me this morning at these two psalms. We'll be starting with Psalm 131, and then we'll move to Psalm 46. So if you could turn back to Psalm 131. This is one of the four shortest psalms. It only has three verses. It's a shorty, but it's a hearty. It has a really hard message to apply. It's 12th in the collection of the Songs of Ascent, which means it was one of the songs that the Hebrew people would sing on their way up to Jerusalem. It was their way of saying, this is getting my attitude right before God. And verse 1 lists two traps of our hearts that we must avoid. The first trap is vanity and pride. The second trap is getting in too deep over our heads, ambition gone haywire. Well, let's look at that first one. My heart is not proud, O Lord. My eyes are not haughty. See, the psalmist says, I am going to shy away from this so that I can get to the picture of peace in verse 2. Now, haughty eyes, that's an expression of pride. It's when you rise up and you look down on the other people around you. And the proud heart. See, the psalmist says, I don't want that. I don't want to find God opposing me. I want to find him giving grace to me because I am humble. From James 4:6. And I want to put it to you this today, that we are often busy because of vanity, because of our pride, that often the stress and the franticness that we feel is fueled by our vanity. How? Because in our culture, busyness is a compliment. It's used to flatter people, or at least to express sympathy. What a wonderful woman she is. She's so busy. How does she do it all? I wish I could be like that. You know, now she lives the lives of two women. It's just so amazing. She never has time to sit still. Oh, busy is used as a compliment. And then it feeds our vanity. And it feeds it to the point where we lose peace and stillness. And we must fight it. When I first was bonding with this verse, I thought, all right, I'm going to slow down. So I was walking around school, this time without my band, so I was feeling happy about walking slowly. And I whistled a little, and I'd periodically break into a song, and I'd make sure that I smiled at everybody I passed. And by about the third person who kind of gave me a funny look, I suddenly thought, they're going to think that the chaplain has nothing to do. They're going to think that the chaplain doesn't have a very important job because she's not busy. And then it dawned on me. I had just fallen into this trap. We are often busy because of vanity. We suffer from top dogitis. Now you might have heard of bronchitis and appendicitis and tonsillitis. Well, all of us are prone to top dogitis. We want to be recognized. We want to be seen as important. And so we let ourselves get busier and busier and busier so that we will be seen as important. In Matthew 18, when the disciples asked Jesus, who is the greatest? He said, the one who is humble and becomes like a child. Busyness is not good. It is not a compliment. Recently at church, one of the fellows there asked me if I was busy. And I thought, how am I going to answer? I can't tell a lie, but I don't want to just say yes, yes, yes and foster the culture. So I answered this way, I try not to be. And he said, oh, I don't think you really believe that. And I said, but I do. And I struggle every day to make sure I am saying no to some things and yes to the most important things, to be still and know God. So the first trap, fight your vanity. Find your importance through childlike humility. The second trap is the second half of that verse, getting in too deep or over our heads. It says, I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. Now, this is not an excuse for slothfulness or a lack of goals, but this is a deliberate turn from the self-sufficient attitude that says, I can do it all on my own, self-reliance that leaves God out. You see, too much ambition is bad for us. Ambition gone haywire, which is a James Montgomery Boyce term, is when we listen to our distorted humanistic, materialistic society telling us to grab all that we can. And I catch myself being sucked into this trap sometimes when I start to think, I must do more. I can't cancel. If I don't do it, who will? I can't delegate. I'm the only one who can do this job. We let the feeling that we are crucial and indispensable. We let our own self-importance busy us to the point of losing stillness and even effectiveness. And we may find ourselves not working for God, but without him. We must back up. We must stop getting in over our heads. We must lighten our schedules. Now, a couple of ways you can do that. Try going back to the basics. Cancel almost everything. And then over a long period of time, gradually add in a few. My mother's tried that a couple of times in her life. Or if that seems too hard, try this one. Put a ban on saying yes to anything new for the next 6 months. And over that 6 months, some of your current commitments will wind down. And your load will be lightened. and you will get perspective back. I've tried that one several times. You see, at first look, our schedules are full of the crucial, the things we cannot cancel, the things we must do. But if you broke your leg tomorrow, you would cancel. If you had a car accident and you were in hospital for 3 months, you would cancel a lot. See, the challenge is to prioritize, to do that now without the broken leg, to de-junk our lives, to escape these two traps, to get on the road to stillness. Verse 2 starts with an oath. In the NIV, it's just represented by the but. But really, it's an oath. Surely, surely I have stilled and quieted my soul. And that oath shows us this is serious stuff. It adds intensity to the need to do these two verbs. And both of these verbs are the kind of verb in the Hebrew, they're the kind of I'm going to make it happen words. They are very deliberate. The first one, I have stilled. I have composed my soul. It has in it there, inside the word, the picture of plowing a lumpy field flat. Of a surface of water that is torn up and churned around by wind, being dropped to a reflective calm. Quieting and composing your soul. Now, when your thoughts and your emotions are in a turmoil, for whatever reason, whether it's grief, whether it's stress, whether it's fatigue or uncertainty, then wrestle. Work at it. Surely I have stilled, I have composed my soul. Because your soul is like your mind here. It's the center of your being, your emotions and your will. Let me give you some examples. Because if I catch myself worrying, I try to grab hold of my thoughts to stop and to pray. For me, I've had a lot of uncertainty about next year. My husband's just nearing the end of his theology study. Will we move somewhere so that he can take up a church full-time and I'll quit PLC? Will we stay for a while and he'll do some more study? When will we know? And that can be hard. And I catch myself and think, no, I must not involve myself in things too great for me. I can't tell what's going to happen next year. And force myself to give it back to God. Independence and trust. Or another time, facing deadlines. I'm sure all of you identify with that. You start to panic and you start to feel frantic about what needs to get done. Catch yourself, and I catch myself when I'm going through those lists in my head between classes, and force myself to stop and pray, to turn my nervous energy to rejoicing and peaceful energy. And remind yourself of the futility of worry. That same lady who sent me the verse from Psalm 131 sent another verse not too long ago, and this little quote was underneath it. And I liked it so much, I thought I'd share it with you. Worry is like a rocking chair. It takes up lots of time and gets you nowhere. So remind yourself of the futility of worry. You see, finding stillness is a matter of controlling your thoughts instead of letting your thoughts control you. And it needs to be a deliberate action. Identify your stress triggers. Identify your symptoms when you're moving into stress. Catch yourself before you're in full swing. Compose. Still your soul. The second verb there. Surely I have stilled and quieted my soul. This word has more the picture of just an absence of hustle and bustle. Making still. The picture of quiet meditation. Trusting and resting on God. It is, in fact, the very picture of the rest of the verse. And I'm going to go on to that picture now, which in your outline is the result of effort. Because we put these two verbs into practice so that we can get to this state of stillness before I come back and apply that verb. So if we look at that picture there in the rest of verse 2, like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. That result is worth the struggle. You see, it takes effort to compose and quiet your soul. It takes effort to wean a child. Now, I haven't had any children yet, so I don't know about this effort firsthand, but I've been told it takes a lot of effort to wean a child. But it's an effort with a result that is worth it. A process and a struggle. And then after that, you have to ask yourself, why would a weaned child be resting on its mother's chest? Now, I want you to crawl back in your minds and remember, there would have been times when you would have sat on your mother's lap after you were partly grown. Why? Why did you do that? For me, so that I could listen to her heartbeat, so that I could hear the sound of air going in and out of her lungs, so that I could feel her arms around me and think, it's okay. I'm little, but she's big. I'm a bit tired, but she's on the ball. She's my mother, and she will take care of me. You see, it's the opposite of the traps in verse 1. It's not vanity and pride. It's not getting in too deep. It's crawling back to a power source and saying, hey, give me a hug. I remember that you're there for me. And that is a picture worth getting to. Verse 3 shows us that this is a picture, really, of our relationship with God. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord both now and forevermore. You see, theologically, we say, hope in God. Practically and experientially, what does that mean? It means coming to a point where you can crawl up on God's lap and remember that you are little, but He is big. He is your carer and your protector, and He has total capacity to do His job. We find peace through stillness, because ultimately that's when we realize we don't have to depend on ourselves. There's another one I can rely on. Now, we need to go through the struggle of the verbs to compose and quiet our soul so that we can get to this result, the result of being stilled. And it's a process of learning to love God and rely on Him for who He is and not just what we can get from Him. An unweaned child cries at mother's breast to get the milk, what she can get. The weaned child crawls onto her mother's lap because she knows that she will care for her, even if it's not in the way she wants it to be done. Not for what she can get, but for who her mother is. And we need to get to a point where we have such a deep trust and reliance, a knowledge that we are not alone. Before I go on, I want to go back and think about that second verb again, quieting my soul, making it still, deliberately stepping out of the hustle and bustle to meditate and to rely and trust in God. Now, one example of doing this is deciding to trust God with the bits of life you don't understand. Sometimes, one of the ways we fall into that second trap of getting involved with things too wonderful, too great for us, is when we say to God, give me the answers to my questions now. I want to know why. We get ruffled. We get ruffled by our doubts instead of learning to trust. Questions like, why didn't I carry that pregnancy full term? Why didn't I get pregnant at all? Why did I lose that job? Why was my husband retrenched? God, why haven't you given me a husband? Why was I abused? There are some things we will not have answers to. And instead of trying to get to the too great and the too wonderful, we need to learn to crawl onto God's lap, to trust Him, to rely on Him, to compose and to quiet your soul. Surely I have stilled and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord both now and forevermore. O ladies, here today, put your hope in the Lord both now and forevermore. Learn to trust. Go through the effort of composing, stilling, and quieting your soul. You don't have to do it all to be important. With God, you come to Him as a child. Now, because I'm a wiggler jiggler, I like to move, so I thought we should all stretch. So if you could just stick your arms up in the air and have a bit of a stretch with me. And then don't stretch out sideways because you'll hurt somebody, but stretch down back again. Roll your shoulders around, maybe even a bit behind you if you lean forward. And now that we've had our stretch, I want you to sing a song with me. I want you to sing, Jesus Loves Me.
Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so.
You know, we stop singing songs like that at our peril. We are adults. We have had to grow up and have some responsibility. But before God, we can still be children. We are little ones belonging to him. And though so many times we are weak, he is strong. Well, the end of Psalm 131 with that picture of hoping in God reminded me of the beginning of Psalm 46. So if you could flick across to Psalm 46, we're going to look at that one now. Psalm 46 starts by saying, God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. What a picture of protection. A help, a refuge, a strength. And not just a little bit, but an abundantly, a muchly help. And the NIV captures that with that little bit of ever-present, an ever-present help. And it's a help for times of trouble. And in that word trouble, there's a picture of the inner turmoil, anguish or distress. You see, it's the contrast to what we were smoothing out in Psalm 131. Trouble is anything that ruffles our souls and threatens to take away the peace and stillness. And yet, it says that in the midst of this trouble, God is my ever-present help. Therefore, I will not fear. Peace and assurance in the midst of chaos. But how? How can you get to a point where you can actually say that verse for yourself? God is my refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, I will not fear. And say the refrains of that verse in verse 7. The Lord Almighty is with me. The God of Jacob is my fortress. And again in verse 11, the same thing. How can you get to a point in your life where you can say those confessions and mean it? Well, I'm going to look first at the structure of the psalm and then at the two commands in verses 8 and 10. You see, this psalm is in three parts, each bounded by a bit of that confession and reminder that they are not alone. They are God's people and he is with them. The first section is verses 2 and 3, and it's a picture of cosmic chaos. In Canaanite mythology, you have the sea and the river, and they represent the hostile gods who are fighting God. The falling mountains is like the undoing of creation. And sometimes we can feel like we're living in the middle of cosmic chaos. Droughts, floods on our televisions, or September 11, as has already been mentioned. Or even just the little untimely deaths and griefs that we experience in each one of our lives. And yet in the midst of cosmic chaos, the psalmist knows peace. The second section, verses 4 to 6, is the threat of historical chaos. Now, the Hebrew people would have faced a lot of this at time, opposition from nations as they came against them. And there's a wordplay here because you see the mountains, they fall down in verse 2. And the nations, they fall down in verse 6. But God's city, verse 5, will not fall, for he is with her. Historical chaos. And sometimes, again, we can feel like our world is too unsteady. There's the talk of war. And yet in the midst of that, because God is with us, there can be security. And the last section, verses 8 to 10, is a prediction of what's going to happen in the future. It's a prophecy and an invitation. But it reminds us, that there's a prediction there that one day war will finish. And it may remind us also of future threat and future chaos. And yet in the midst of that, we can have peace. Through it all, cosmic, historical, or future threats, we can find peace, and it's because of faith. Trust in God, that's what makes us unafraid. James L. Mays put it this way, concern and caution may persist, but for those who make the confession, trust prevails. Your troubles may persist, but if you can confess this verse, trust prevails. And the key to being able to make this verse yours, the key even to being able to crawl up on God's lap in Psalm 131, lies in taking up the invitation in verses 8 and 10. So let's look at verse 8. Come and see the works of the Lord, the desolations he has brought on the earth. It is an invitation to come and see what God has done in the past. And sometimes it's true, it does look a bit desolated, desolation-like. It can look bad, some of the things. But the more that we look at what he has done, the more we have confidence that he'll do for us what he has promised in the future. We can have confidence through the black holes in history and in our lives. See, one of the huge messages we get through the whole Bible is that God is trustable. He has a track record of keeping his promises. And the more you see of what God has done in the past, the more you can know that you can trust him in the in-between times in your own life. See, maybe you feel today like you can't say verse 1. Where is this ever-present help? I don't feel it. I'm in a black hole. I have felt that way too. When I was 23 and sick for some months with no diagnosis. And then while I was waiting for months later, while the drugs would finally take in and take effect. My friends with depression have felt that way. So has another friend with an abusive father. Where is God? Where is the help? And Israel would have felt that way too at a number of times in its history. When Joseph was sold into slavery. What's going on? When they were languishing as slaves in Egypt. When they were sent into exile. In the 400-year gap between Malachi and Jesus Christ. Hannah, in her life of pain, struggling with barrenness. Those are the little black holes. And yet by reading the whole Bible, we can see that God was doing something even in the midst of the pain, even in the midst of the problem. And now as Christians, we have so much more of a message of what God has done through Jesus Christ. We need to come and see, what God has done. And then we will know. We will know that his prophecy of being an ever-present help is true. And that when things in this life are too great or too wonderful or too terrible to understand, that we can trust him. We have just been reminded of this ever-present help, this power to bear fruit that comes to us through remaining in Christ. Well, the second command there in verse 10, be still and know that I am God. This is an invitation first to the nations. And that is clear from the rest of the verse because it says, I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. So it's an invitation first to the nations, but it's an invitation we can assume that the insiders have already taken up. And so we can apply it to ourselves as well. It's a twofold action. Be still and know. The first one, be still. Some of the older translations translated, cease striving. And in the whole picture of this word here is the picture of lay off, let alone, be quiet, pause for a moment at your franticness. It's like that composing and stilling of your soul from Psalm 131. You see, it's a call to the nations to stop fighting God, to stop trying to control history, to learn instead to recognize God as God, the only victorious one. And it's a call to us. It's a call to us to say, am I laying off, letting alone, trusting in God? Or am I still surging forward in my pride and my vanity, trying to do it all and control it all? Remember, the proud are in opposition to God. It's a call to us to take a break, to pause a moment, and ask ourselves, are you trusting in God? Be still and know, that second word. It's an active word, to find out, to consider, to acknowledge what you know about God. You see, if you do these two together, you stop for a moment and take some time, and you look and see what you can know of God, and then you acknowledge it in your mind. What you are doing is becoming aware that God is bigger than any threat that can face you. It is becoming aware of his total capacity as protector. And that's when you can crawl up on God's lap with a stilled and a quieted soul. Can you see how we can have peace through stillness as you come to know your Lord as your protector? So we need to take some time out in our life. Be still and know. Take some time out to know, to reflect on and to acknowledge what we know of God. For me, sometimes that's a half-sentence prayer in the middle of a lesson when I've got a troublesome student. Sometimes it's the 5 seconds that I pause before I dash out my door. And yes, I still do run, but I try to do more skipping and whooping and hollering as I run. Sometimes it's the song in the loo. And I regularly get roused on for singing and whistling in the toilet. And sometimes it's when I try midday just to remember, what were those verses that Stephen and I were reading over our morning coffee? There can be little times that you can be still and know God. Other times, though, there need to be some bigger times where you actually have time to read a chunk of God's word and find out what's in it. And you need to block these things into your diary, into your appointment calendar. I put them on my timetable at school. And also, putting aside time for reading theology. And that's why I mentioned that big fat book before. See, in a newsletter from Sydney Missionary Bible College last year, there was this comment. A glance at most Christian libraries show we have more interest in getting to know ourselves than God. There is more there on Christian living and how-to books and Christian psychology than on theology. And we need to get to know our Maker. That is where we will find the ability to trust him. And there aren't just big, fat, scary books like that one. There are lots of other little ones in there, too. So go and have a look for some. Well, let me conclude by telling you a story. This is a story of me with a PLC mother sitting around a dinner table at a PLC function. And as best I can remember it, the conversation went like this. She says to me, "We're taking a group of ladies from our church to the women's conference you're speaking at." And then paused, and I nodded, thinking, wonder what's coming next. And then she went on to say, "I expect the ladies will get more out of going away together on the weekend and fellowshipping than they will out of the talks, if the men's convention is anything to go by." And I almost laughed. I did smile. And she was suddenly embarrassed as she realized she just said that to a speaker. But I went on to say, "You're right. And they probably will. Why? Because when you come away together, you are both forced and enabled to be still, to lay off, to forget about the dusting, to forget about, well, you can't quite forget about your children, but you can move on from that, to put aside so many of the responsibilities that we carry. And I hope you will spend a lot of time this weekend talking with each other about what you know of God. Come and see the works of the Lord. Be still and know who he is." That almost automatically you will begin this process. Now here's the trick. How are you going to take that home? How are you going to leave this little retreat and keep putting those things into action? The discussion questions will help you with that. But what I most want you to remember from today's talk is the knowledge that peace can be yours if you take the time to still yourself, to get to know your Maker, that he is indeed trustable. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you have a track record of keeping your promises, that throughout a large span of history, throughout the Old and the New Testaments, we can see that you are involved in people's lives, that you love us, that you care for us, that you will never leave us. We know, Lord, that sometimes life does not make sense, and life is too frantic. Help us. Help us to compose and quiet our souls, that we may crawl up on your lap and find assurance and comfort there. Amen.